As we come to Psalm 17, we come to a prayer of David. It's a prayer of David when he is being persecuted. Now Calvin suggests that David's complaint is against Saul and Saul's associates, his cronies. A time then of intense persecution and opposition. Saul was seeking David's life, as we know. Psalm 17 then provides us with a pattern of prayer when under pressure. What do you ask God for in such times? When facing opposition, how do you pray? Do you pray? Or do you try and soldier on in your own strength? David calls on God to do six things in this prayer. Hear me, show me, keep me, hide me, deliver me, bless me. So let's work through these petitions in this psalm. The first of these, the first six verses, hear me. David says, I'm innocent of wrongdoing and harbour no known sin. David cries out to God in his calamity and asks God to hear him. Well, here's our first lesson. Crying out to God and asking God to hear a just cause, O Lord. Do we, when we are facing calamity, when we are facing persecution, when we are under pressure, however that pressure comes, whether it's pressure from colleagues at work, whether it be pressure from those with whom we live, our families, our friends, our neighbours. How do you cry? Do you cry out to God? Eloquence and crafted prayer is not in view here. A simple cry. Spurgeon says that if our prayer, like the infant's cry, should be more natural than intelligent and more earnest than elegant, it will be nonetheless eloquent with God. The simple, the humble cry from the publican, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, was far more acceptable to God than the well-crafted, prosaic, self-righteous prayer of the Pharisee, full of religious speech and terminology, but that wasn't acceptable to God. It was the simple cry to God. So, what are we to learn? Cry to God. Cry out to God. Simply, hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. But in your cry, as you cry to God, don't have anything to hide. Don't hide anything. David has nothing to hide. His heart has been tried. He says in verse 3. He's crying to God, give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I purpose that my mouth will not transgress. He's been tested. He's been tried on the matter that he's being persecuted, that he's being slandered on, that he's being libeled about. He has not transgressed. He's being bad-mouthed to Saul. Saul is being told that all sorts of lies about David, no doubt. And David is proclaiming that on these matters he is innocent. Verse 4, with regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths, my feet have not slipped. David has avoided the ways of the violence. purpose that his mouth would not transgress. Here then is a man who has control over his tongue. David is saying that he is ruled by the word of God. His words, his ways have held fast to God's paths, God's ways, God's word. He has not repaid evil with evil. You know, when Saul was in the cave and David had the chance to kill his enemy, he didn't. He would not strike Saul down. He would not strike the Lord's anointed. He was not provoked to evil. He held fast to God's ways. When provoked, he did not speak evil. And we then need to learn this behaviour, don't we? And we can be quick to retaliate, can't we? But rather, we ought to be living lives saturated with Scripture. We ought to be avoiding the ways of the violent. We ought to be holding fast to your paths. And if we're living those lives, if we're living in that way, the Scripture will keep us from harsh words and unjust criticism. It will keep us from defaming character. It will keep us from cursing, because it will keep our eyes and our hearts and our minds fixed on God's word, on his ways, and our mouths and our speech will be controlled by his word. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you, says the psalmist in Psalm 119. And we're not then to take vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord in Romans 12:19. David's steps have held fast to God's paths, and his feet have not slipped. He is guilty neither in speech nor action. And Calvin suggests that these words may be understood as a prayer. Hold fast my steps. So although David is appealing to be heard because of his integrity on the matter that he's being slandered and opposed on, he's conscious of his weakness. He prays for grace to persevere. And so as we approach God, as we cry to God, as we ask God to hear our just cause, when we are under pressure, we don't come to God with false confidence. We don't come to God with carelessness. We acknowledge our complete and utter dependence upon our God. And we acknowledge him and his preservation. And if we are men and women of integrity, it is only by the grace of God. So, as David begins this prayer, hear me. He's not currying favour with God. He's not expecting a suspension of the law so that he's treated with favouritism. He's calling on God to be a witness for his defence. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Let your eyes behold the right. Not turn a blind eye, not connive then at wickedness, but vindicate. David comes into the presence of God with complete sincerity. He hides nothing. As he cries, hear me. Can we? When we come into his presence, and when we are tested, when we are tried, then are we found in the same state as David? Or have we been careless with our mouth? Have we slipped from God's ways? Have we forgotten God's word? Have we forgotten the application of God's word in our life? Well, we need to cry to him. We need to put right what is wrong. Don't have anything to hide. Fix what is broken in your relationship with God, so that your vindication would come from his presence. Calvin points out that to neglect prayer is to defraud God of his honour by failing to commit our cause to him as judge. You see, prayer is vital all the time, but particularly vital in times of persecution, calamity, trouble, pressure, difficulty. Such times may be onslaughts of the devil, and we are exhorted in Ephesians 6 to take our stand against the devil's schemes. We put on the elements of the armour of God that we read about earlier. Put them on with prayer. It simply won't do to suffer in silence. Commit your cause to your judge. Don't dishonour God by staying silent. Cry to God. Because it's from his presence, literally before your face, comes vindication. From the very face, as it were, of God comes vindication. Unless God rises up as vindicator, David will be overwhelmed and David will be condemned. He's not asking for another judge. He's not shrinking or standing before his judgment seat. His conscience is clear. He needs that vindication from the very throne of God. But perhaps that's why we're slow in coming to God and uttering this cry, "Hear me, O Lord, hear a just cause." Because perhaps we realise that we are even a little bit to blame for the calamity and the pressure that we're under. Peter says that if we suffer, it must not be as meddlers, nor for that matter as murderers, thieves, or as evildoers. 1 Peter 4, verse 15. Some of our sufferings at the hands of our persecutors may be self-inflicted, but it ought not to be. And so we need to put off the old. We need to put on the new by God's grace, with his help, to pursue righteousness, so that we can cry to God with all due sincerity, that he would hear us in times of trouble. Lord, hear my cry in this time of trouble. That's how our psalm begins. Secondly, David asks for God to show me God's saving love. Verse 7. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Saviour of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. David asked God to show him this love, or an alternative rendering is to distinguish me by your steadfast love. David is praying, recognising that he can only be delivered from peril by the extraordinary means of God's miraculous power. He is the Saviour of those who seek refuge at his right hand. And because he saves those who seek refuge in him, he wondrously shows them his steadfast love. And he graciously distinguishes them. He sets them apart. Well, here is the gospel, isn't it? John puts it this way in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whoever believes on him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Ephesians 2 verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And isn't this a wonderful display of our God's miraculous power, making dead sinners live, and a display of our Saviour's love, making us alive in Christ. He has loved us to such a degree that his Son died in our place. He bore our sin, he carried it away, and he turned aside God's wrath against that sin in his sacrificial, substitutionary death on the cross. How we are wondrously, so signally loved by God. And so we pray then that God would show us his saving love. Christian, meditate on this love of God. Rejoice in this love of God. Immerse yourself in this love of God. And if you're not a Christian, hear these words of promise, that if you seek refuge at God's right hand, if you seek refuge in Christ, you will be shown God's love. You will be distinguished from the world. You will be rescued from your sin. Why? Because of who is at God's right hand. Because he who is seated at the right hand of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is seated because his work is complete. Our great high priest who ever lived to intercede for us. Wondrous love. While the immediate context of this psalm is speaking of refuge from literal adversaries in terms of deadly enemies, there's a sense in which we can and are to seek refuge from the enemy of our souls at God's right hand in Christ. There's a spiritual dimension here. Because in Christ then the devil cannot touch us. In Christ our sin, you see, has been dealt with. In Christ, the devil has no more claim on us. Satan, his name is Accuser, the one who accuses. And in Christ, you see, he cannot accuse us anymore. He cannot argue with God and say that God is unjust in allowing sinners into his presence. Because our sin has been dealt with in the cross of Christ. And so we have died to sin. We live in it no longer if we're living in Christ. And if we're living in Christ, if we're one with Jesus Christ, sin's power over us is broken. The old master has no claim over us. And we can rightly and properly resist temptation and say no to those things. And so when we are under pressure, when we're under pressure to yield to temptation, what are we to do? We're to pray to God, Lord, show me your love. Show me Christ. In the midst of this pressure, in the midst of this difficulty, show me the Lord Jesus. Show me your saving love. You have saved me from sin in Christ. He is our refuge. Lord, show me your love in the midst of this difficulty. Thirdly, David prays, keep me. Verse 8. Keep me as the apple of your eye. David prays then that having been shown God's wondrous, steadfast love, having been distinguished, having been set apart, that he would be kept. Now we're not looking for one-offs in the Christian life. We want to be kept. We want to persevere. And David wants to be kept as the apple of God's eye. Well, what does this mean? Well, this expresses the concern and care that God has for his people, whom he has loved with this everlasting love, whom he has set apart from the world and saved in Christ. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 10, speaking of Jacob, God says he found him in a desert land, and in the howling waste of the wilderness he encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. When David then is asking to be kept as the apple of God's eye, he is asking to be reflected in the eye of God, as it were. If you look into the pupil of another person's eye, what you will see is a perfect but tiny reflection of yourself. You've got to get up close and personal. But that's what you'll see. And I'm told the Hebrew could be translated as little man of the eye. Apple of your eye, little man of the eye. So what David is praying here is, keep your eye on me, Lord. Keep your eye set on me. Keep me reflected in your eyes. And we need to pray the same. We need to be kept as God looks on us and cares for us. You know what it's like with a child when they're young? We watch them like hawks. We don't let them out of our sight when they're in public. We care for them, lest any harm should come to them or threaten them. And when they're off playing at home, we keep a watchful eye or ear on them so that they don't come to any harm. But as they grow, they need less attention. They become more independent. They start wanting to shut themselves away. In fact, that can happen at a very early age. I can remember times when things would suddenly go quiet in the house and the door would close and there'd be mischief going on behind that closed door away from the sight of Dad or Mum. And we'd go in and we'd find what the mischief was, a little pile of soil next to a pot plant or whatever it may have been that had been excavated. Children not wanting their parents to see what they were up to, even from a very early age. And of course, as teens and so on, teenagers want their own space. And it's part of growing up, and that's right. But as children of God, we should be as infants. As children of God, we need to crave that pure spiritual milk. We're to receive the kingdom of heaven as little children. We ought to be craving the attention of our loving Heavenly Father. You know, again, when children are small, they delight to show Dad what they've been up to. Pictures and pots for putting things in that they've been making during the day. And there's a craving of attention. And I think that continues. Look at this work, this homework or whatever it is I've been doing. Creativity that a child can take pride in. Achievement. What to show Dad when he gets home from work. Craving the attention of the natural Father. We, as God's children, should be craving the attention of our Heavenly Father. We ought to be wanting, desiring to be kept as the apple of His eye. Kept as the focus of His gaze. You know, we should not be wanting to lock ourselves away from His attention. We should not be wanting our own space. We should not want our independence from our Heavenly Father. We should be living as the apple of His eye, under His constant care and attention. You see, there's no time out in the Christian life. We are living for God 24/7, 365 days a year. And so in everything that we do, we're to be seeking His face. In everything, everything, we are to be seeking His face, seeking His attention, seeking that reflection in his eye. Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God, Paul says. Make drudgery divine. Be the apple of his eye. Wherever you are, at work, you've got a mundane and tedious task to perform. Do it for the glory of God, under his gaze. Pressures at home, live there for the glory of God, under his gaze. Be the apple of his eye then, at leisure, in your time off from work and chores and duties. Be the apple of his eye in church, with the community of the Lord's people. Wherever you are, be the apple of his eye. Seek his gaze, seek his attention. And if you're trying to hide, if you're trying to shut the door and have your own space, or if you're ashamed of what God may see you do, or see you read, or see you watch, or see you say, repent. Repent of that. And cry to God, Lord, keep me as the apple of your eye. And this, my friends, needs to be part and parcel of our prayer. Under pressure, especially, yes, in times of trial and persecution, how we are aware of this need to be kept by God and under his gaze. But every moment of every day, this ought to be our desire. Lord, keep me as the apple of your eye. Fourthly, David prays, hide me. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. Hide me from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity, with their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps, they set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Such is the vigour of the wicked and of the Lord's enemies. So as part of being kept safe, as part of being kept under God's gaze, David prays that he will be hidden in the shadow of his wings. The analogy, of course, is as a chick beneath its mother hen's wings, safe, secure from predators. Jesus said in Luke 13, verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Psalm 36, verse 7, how precious is your steadfast love, O Lord. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Here then is a place of refuge that David refers to. Hidden in that secret place, a refuge in Christ, safety in God, a refuge at God's right hands that we've already seen in Christ. And so as the hen's wing completely smothers and covers her chicks so that they're completely protected, so God protects his people completely and fully and perfectly. Nothing can snatch them from his hands. If your refuge is in Christ, you're eternally secure. David is praying then to be hidden from the wicked who do him violence, from the deadly enemies who surround him, like the lions eager to tear and ambush. Literal enemies in context, Saul and his cronies. And we may face literal, physical, earthly enemies and the persecutors of God's people. Some Christians literally face this every day. By following Christ, they risk imprisonment. They risk torture and death at the hands of pitiless and cruel men. It is right then that we and they be hidden from such men. It is right to pray to be hidden from the wicked under the shadow of God's wing. And it's amazing then what the wicked can overlook. Corrie ten Boom was able to smuggle Bibles into a Nazi concentration camp. Hidden on her person was a Bible. And the person in front of her in the queue was searched, and was searched not once but three times. But she wasn't. And so they never found a Bible that was hidden on her. She was kept. She was preserved in that concentration camp. And she survived. And she was able to witness to many in that camp. And surely this is an example then of being hidden by God from her persecutors, who on a whim, it seemed, would take others in that camp and other camps that she was in off to the gas chambers. We can pray. We should pray. Lord, hide me in the shadow of your wings. And of course, not only do we seek protection from men, but Satan and his legions too, who is like a prowling lion, seeking whom he may devour. You see, we have a deadly foe, but we have a sovereign God who will keep us and who will hide us in Christ. We sung earlier, hiding in thee, hiding in thee, thou blessed rock of ages. I'm hiding in thee. He is our refuge. Christ is our refuge. Christ is our place of security. Christ is our place of safety. Lord, when the pressure is on, hide me. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. Fifthly, David prays, deliver me. Verses 13 to 14. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword. So David is asking not only to be hidden by God from his enemies, but to be delivered from them. At the moment when he perceives he's about to be torn by the lions who surrounded him, he calls on God to arise and to confront and subdue and so deliver his soul from the wicked by his sword. The weapon of deliverance God uses then is his sword. And what is he delivering? He's delivering David's soul. This then is not about physical defence and literal weapons. Here is an overtly spiritual battle. David's soul is under threat. And so he asks God to deliver his soul. How? By God's sword. What is God's sword? God's sword is his word. It is the word of God, which is the sword of the spirits. It is then that when confronted with the enemy of our soul, that God delivers us by his word. And so, what does this mean? It means we plead the word of God. We appeal to the word of God when the pressure is on, when the attacks come in. We confront our foe with the word of God. And when we confront our foe in this way, it is as though God rises to confront and subdue. Because the enemy of our soul can do no other than be confronted and subdued when we face the tempter and accuser down with the word of God. So when he comes to us, and when you're under pressure to compromise, and when you're under pressure to yield to that temptation, and when you're under pressure from people at work and from people in school, remember the promises of God, which are in Christ, yes, and amen. Remember the assurance that it is by grace that we are saved through faith. Remember that we have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And we can face the accuser down by reminding him that we have an advocate at the right hand of God, whose blood was shed for me. We remind him that our great high priest ever lives to intercede for us at God's right hand. What have we to fear if God is for us? Who can be against us? You see, we go to the word of God and we plead his promises, we plead his word, we remember what he has promised, and that with my God I can scale a wall. And so then, friends, we need to be undergirded by the belt of truth, and we need to put on the helmet of salvation. We need to remember God's promises. We need to put on the breastplate of righteousness. We need to be living by his word. We need to take up the shield of faith. We need to be saturated in scripture. We need to put on the shoes fitted with the readiness of the gospel. We need to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and do battle with the enemy of our soul. We need to be men and women and boys and girls of the word of God, knowing the word of God, wielding the word of God in the spiritual battle that we are engaged in. And as we do so, then we take our stand, we stand firm. And it is God who goes into battle for us, because our soul is his, and he will keep us to the end. And so we will be delivered from the enemy of our soul, and we will be delivered from the world, and those in the world whose portion is this life. David says this in verse 14. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. Eating and drinking for tomorrow they die. Their hope is for this world only. Their portion is this life. They refuse the offer of the gospel. They refuse Jesus Christ. They want and they grasp for this world's treasure at the cost of their own soul. These men of the world, these men and women and boys and girls of the world, refuse to acknowledge that it is the Lord who gives them everything. God has given them offspring. They have an abundance which they leave to their infants. But there you have it, you see, they leave it. They leave their riches in this world. They cannot take these riches with them. Doesn't this remind you of Jesus' parable of the rich man who built bigger barns? His wealth was in this world, and he took none of it beyond the grave. We need to pray, Lord, deliver me. Deliver me from men whose portion is in this life. You know, there can be a real temptation to get sucked into the world's philosophy of grasping at wealth and riches and never being satisfied with what we have. In Britain there's a turn of phrase, it's called keeping up with the Joneses. Keeping up with the neighbours, those who are next door, who've just got another car, or just bought a new car, or just been on another holiday, or they bought a boat, or they've built an extension, or they put in a pool, or they're wearing the latest fashion, or they've got the latest iPhone or gadget. And there's a pressure to keep up with them, to keep up appearances. Lord, deliver me from such a worldly view, we must pray. Deliver me from the love of money, which is the root of all evil. Deliver me from the pursuit of gadgets and things, all of these things which perish. Arise, O Lord, confront, subdue my lusts and worldly passions by your word, which reminds me that where my treasure is, there shall my heart be. Lord, deliver my soul from all the vanities of this world, of this life, and all the pressures to conform to this world. Lord, deliver me. So our deliverance then is both spiritual, in the sense of deliverance from the principalities and the powers that war against our soul. It's also a deliverance from that pressure to conform. Lord, deliver me. Deliver my soul. And finally, David prays in verse 15, bless me. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Be satisfied with God's likeness. That is where our emphasis should be in our life. Delivered from the pursuit of wealth and worldliness, our desire is to be satisfied with God's likeness. That is all that matters. I shall behold your face in righteousness. Let the world mock you. Let the world scoff at you. Let the world look down on your beat-up 20-year-old vehicle. Let the world look down on your clothes which don't change with the latest fashion and fad. Let them look down on your old mobile phone. That is, if you have one. And even under intense pressure from the world and opposition from our enemies, who will mock us, who will scoff at us, who will belittle us, who will tease us, who will oppose us, who will shun us. Even under intense pressure, we have this wonderful, this glorious confidence. I shall behold your face in righteousness. Our God shall wipe away every tear from our eyes. The pain and the grief and the suffering that is caused by opposition and persecution and pressure that we are under, our God will wipe away every tear. How gracious, how intimate, how loving is our Father. He knows. He sees. He understands. He hears. He shows. He keeps. He hides. He delivers. And oh, how he blesses. And ultimately then, this is fulfilled in glory. When we shall awaken from the sleep of death into God's welcoming, glorious presence. This, then, is our satisfaction. We've weighed everything else. Everything else can go. Let it go. Even this life, if it's demanded of us by our persecutors, we are on the road to glory. God's presence, where there shall be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more sighing, no more grieving, no more mourning, no more suffering, no more sin. We shall sleep a while. We shall inevitably die unless the Lord returns. Perhaps at the hand of persecutors. But we shall awake at the sound of the trumpet of the angel to everlasting joy, because we shall arise in your likeness, O God, my King. Spurgeon sums it up, compared with this deep, ineffable, eternal fullness of delight, the joys of the worldling are as a glowworm to the sun, or the drop of a bucket to the ocean. Nothing. Nothing. This is the perspective we need when we pray. Lord, bless me. May I be satisfied with the knowledge of the certainty of these eternal treasures. When persecution comes and pressure comes especially. But Lord, always. Because daily there are pressures that will be there. Whether it be at work, whether it be at home, whether it be on the way to work. There will be pressures there. Lord, may I be satisfied with that knowledge of those eternal treasures and their certainty. It's with this perspective that we have confidence and can overcome the world and all its distresses. And when it appears as though our enemy triumphs over us and they score little Pyrrhic victories, we shall behold his face. We may presently and temporarily endure reproach, but we shall shortly and for eternity enjoy God's blessing and experience fullness of joy in our Father's presence. And we can know this now to some measure, because in Christ we are reconciled to God. We can approach God in his righteousness. We can behold to some measure our God as we approach his throne of grace in and through our great high priest. We have a foretaste of glory divine already now here in Christ, filled with his Spirit, the guarantee of our inheritance that we saw when we looked at Psalm 16. So also to be satisfied with God's likeness is not then restricted to the future. We ought to be finding our satisfaction here, now, in Christ, being made more like Christ, being conformed to his image more and more, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, as God works in everything for this our eternal and greater good. Friends, we must awake then from our lethargy. Piper says that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. May this then be our prayer for blessing. May each of us find complete and utter satisfaction in our God and our Saviour, beholding his face in righteousness, here, now, as well as ultimately for eternity. Then we shall know the fullness of joy, and reigning with Christ at his right hand, we shall know those pleasures forevermore.